We are going to be looking at the very last part of the book of Revelation chapter 18. We didn't get through that last time, and so Revelation chapter 18, we are going to be looking at verses 22 through to the end. And then we're going to jump very quickly, this won't take long, into Revelation 19. Revelation 18 and verses 22 through 24. Now, we have already prayed together, so if you are listening or watching and you haven't been able to pray, please send up a prayer for yourself that the Lord will bless you as you hear. Verse 21, a mighty angel took up a great stone, a millstone, cast it into the sea, saying, thus with violence shall that great city Babylon be thrown down and shall be found no more at all. We read that last time. Now we're going to read new verses in verse 22 through 24. And the voice of harpers and musicians and of pipers and of trumpeters shall be heard no more at all in thee. And no craftsman of whatsoever craft he be shall be found any more in thee. And the sound of a millstone shall be heard no more at all in thee. And the light of a candle shall shine no more at all in thee. And the voice of the bridegroom and of the bride shall be heard no more at all in thee. For thy merchants were the great men of the earth. For by thy sorceries were all nations deceived. And in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all that were slain upon the earth. Now, I would like to read something here from my notes, and these notes are available at revelationwithdaniel.com. Here it says on verse 23 through 24, the notes say, the arts of music will be destroyed. Creativity will be no more. General work for daily needs will be done away with, and the marital relationship will also become obsolete. Compare these verses with what happened with Israel back before they were sent into Babylon. You can find that in Jeremiah 25, verses 8 through 11. But what's interesting is that the millstone and the voice of singers and all those merchants and those kind of things are also related to what happened with Israel. Very similar language, and I thought that was fascinating. We looked at something similar last time, so I'm not going to look at that now. But sorceries and or witchcraft is a word that's only used three times in the entire New Testament. So at the end there of verse 23, when it says, for by thy sorceries were all nations deceived, that's a word that's only used three times. And what's interesting about that word is what it means. Okay, so we're just going to very briefly go over this idea of sorceries, but let me read it here from my notes. Sorceries and or witchcraft used in the Revelation is originally the word in the Greek, pharmakia. Pharmakia. What word do you hear when I say pharmakia? Pharmacy, okay? The witchcraft, the combining of different things as potions, etc., so that we can bring health and healing. So what's interesting about what it says here is, by your sorceries were all nations what? Deceived. By your pharmakia were all nations deceived. Now, I think doctors that understand medicine better than I do could probably spend a lot of time on this verse. But if we know a little bit about what's happening in our world today in regard to the pharmacy and the doctors prescribing not only for adults and living people, or I mean causing people to live longer, where they don't really have life, they just continue living because, well, for one, it helps their pockets, right? But also, they're giving these medications to children, little babies, because of what we call ADHD or ADD and these kind of things. So what's interesting and terrible about that is, what happens when, at the end of time, in Revelation chapter 13, verses 15 through 17, you either worship or you are killed. You either receive the mark of the beast or you are slain, okay? And you won't be able to buy or sell unless you have the mark. So I think the enemy needs something to bring people to be addicted. If they're physically addicted and they are told, you can't have this unless you have that, well, they're either going to face tremors and coming out of being filled with these drugs for so long, what do you call that? Detox. They're going to be going through detox so badly that they're going to be crying out physically, mentally, emotionally, for that which they cannot have unless they have the mark of the beast. You see how terrible this is? And so by thy sorceries were all nations deceived, by your pharmakia. So I think what God has given us is a health message found in Genesis chapters 1 and 2 and in Daniel chapter 1, which is the keynote to the end time book of the book of Daniel. And you can find there in this section, in those sections, a health message that brings us away from being addicted to anything. And if we're not physically addicted to anything, then we at the end of time won't be physically drawn to accept the mark of the beast. Does that make sense to you? It makes a whole lot of sense to me. So I mentioned that in the notes here, but the brews, the mixtures, the concoctions, the potions, whatever you want to call them, are designed by the enemy to create addicts. Same thing as nicotine and caffeine. Our kids are drinking so much of that stuff. Our people, our co-workers are drinking so much of that stuff. And I have somebody in my family that if you don't believe it's difficult to get off caffeine, you ought to ask that person. That person wrestled years and years. I smoked from 7 to 19 years old. And smoking for 12 years, it was very difficult. In fact, it was impossible for me to quit smoking at the age of 14 or 15 years old. Okay, all the way through 19, I was trying, wasn't able to, till I finally surrendered everything and God took it away from me. So, by thy sorceries were all nations deceived. Study God's health message. Haven't presented anything on that yet, but the reality is the Bible talks a lot about it. Lest Satan should get an advantage for us, we are not ignorant of his devices, the Bible says. So, the enemy wants us to be addicted, and I am not saying that anybody should turn their drugs aside and go cold turkey off of that stuff. Okay, that could spell your death. I understand that. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying be intelligent, speak with your doctor, study the health message, do natural remedies to get yourself away from those things you don't need, which are addictive. And of course, don't blame me for anything that happens because I gave you that warning. Verse 24, Babylon, the mother of her daughters, the mother and her daughters are responsible for the death and deception of countless prophets and saints. We can see that through history. Again, I refer you to the book, The Great Controversy. If you have not read that book, it is time to read that book. It is amazing. So now, we're going to jump into Revelation chapter 19, and we're going to see the very first time the word Alleluia appears. Okay, verse 1 of chapter 19. After these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments. For he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication. Remember, that's the combination of church and state, but also her false doctrine. And hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. Now, we remember reading beforehand in Revelation chapter 6 in the fifth seal, where there's a connection there. Remember? If you don't, you can go back and look at chapter 18, the first part, and you'll see the connection. Verse 3, the second time the Bible ever uses Alleluia. Again they said, Alleluia, and her smoke rose up forever and ever. Now what was it, her flames or her smoke that rose up? Her smoke rose up forever and ever. That which flames cause is smoke, and the smoke rose. Okay, now that doesn't mean the flames were burning continually and unquenchingly. Okay, now we'll talk about that a little later in chapter 20. But notice what the Bible says there in verse 4. And the 24 elders and the four beasts fell down and worshiped God and sat on the throne saying, Amen, the third time now, Alleluia. And a voice came out of the throne saying, Praise our God, all ye his saints, and ye that fear him both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying for the fourth time, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. There it is. Four times, the Bible says Alleluia, and you just read every single time the Bible uses the term. It is in heaven. It is after the Babylonian system, along with the other systems of the false prophet and the dragon, which are systems. They're not physical entities that are crawling around with crazy characteristics like seven heads and ten horns, etc. These are nations. These are powers. These are entities that are trying to dominate the earth. And when they are judged because what they had done to the earth and Christians and saints and all those prophets, that's when in heaven the word Alleluia is used four different times. So what's interesting about this section, verses 1 through 6, is that we can see that all heaven has been able to sing about the everlasting gospel, saying, in the fear of God, while giving glory to Him, salvation and honor and power. Why are they crying this out? Because Babylon has fallen. And the smoke, remember the smoke, not the flames, of her torment ascends up forever and ever. Because God has been able to deliver those that keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus. I see in this section a clear description of them praising God for His being able to bring His people through the three angels' messages. Again, you can find that there in the notes. Now, notice verses 7 through 9. The Bible says, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and His wife hath made herself ready. And He granted to her... No, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And He saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And He said unto me, these are the true sayings of God. So what's happening here is they are praising God, saying Alleluia four different times, because God is not only on His throne, but He has been able to bring His multitude of people from the earth out of the clutches, if you will, or the trap of the enemy who uses the beast, the dragon, and the false prophet. So there's this praise going on in heaven. Now, verse 7 says something interesting. His wife hath made herself ready. Now, the wife being made ready. That to me sounds like what we read in Revelation chapter 14. Let's turn there very quickly. Revelation 14, and let's see what happens in verse 15. Another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, thrust in thy sickle and reap. For the time is come for thee to reap. Why? For the harvest of the earth is ripe. The bride hath made herself ready. How so? Well, verse 8, remember, of chapter 19 says that she is dressed in fine linen. Clean and what color? White. Clean and white. In fact, what color? I said, if you're looking at light, all colors together, blue, red, and green, they all make white. All colors in light make white. So when I said all color, it's, you know, that's just what came to my head. Anyways, verse 8 there, she has dressed herself in white. Now, what does white represent? The righteousness of the saints. Let's see in our Bibles what the book of Job refers to when we're talking about righteousness. Turn to Job 29. Job 29. This is an interesting section of the Bible that you might pass up if you're reading the book of Job, but what Job says in verses 14 through 19 is what righteousness, the garment or robe of righteousness, meant to him. What did it look like? This is what Job explains. Job 29, verses 14 through 17. I put on righteousness. Okay, the Bible talks many times about righteousness as a garment. Okay, right here, I put on righteousness, and it clothed me, Job says. My judgment was as a robe and a diadem. Verse 15, I was eyes to the blind. I was feet to the lame. I was a father to the poor. And the cause which I knew not, I searched out. I broke the jaws of the wicked and plucked the spoil out of his teeth. I like that. When he's talking about putting on righteousness, being clothed with a garment of righteousness, he's shining like a diadem. He was eyes to the blind, feet to the lame. He was breaking the jaws of the wicked and taking the prey from the wicked, which would be the good person, taking that person out of his jaws, if you will, delivering those that are captive from the enemy. Job was actually doing ministry. He was feet, he was eyes, he was helping those that were in need. This was the robe of righteousness to Job. And so what I see in Revelation chapter 19, when she has made herself ready and clothed herself with a garment of righteousness, which is the righteousness of the saints, to me it is the righteous acts of the saints. It is actually doing what Christ has called us to do. Amen. Like in Matthew chapter 25, for example. If you read that story toward the end of that chapter, you'll find out that visiting those that are in prison, clothing the naked, giving food to the hungry and water to those that are thirsty is something that God has called us to do. There are so many of those opportunities around us. We can just look for them, pray for God to give us the wisdom and the ability to find those opportunities, take them, and not only share blessings with people, but also share with them the gospel as it is in Christ Jesus. And that would come, of course, in part by giving them something that will teach them, like a book, a Bible study, a video, something like that. Now, we've read already in Matthew chapter 22, verses 1 through 14, a story of a king that prepares a marriage for his son. You remember that? That, to me, goes very hand in hand with this story, because right here we're talking about this wedding service and the supper that's prepared and the wife being ready. You can parallel those two on your own time, and you'll find out that God has a lot of good information there between those two stories. That would be Revelation 19, this first part, and Matthew 22, verses 1 through 14. And so that illustrates a king desiring to invite people to the supper he has prepared for his son's marriage. These are the same ideas contained here in the Revelation. Now, remember, the wife at this future time has made herself ready for the marriage. Now, this is a picture of the 144,000. Those that have been prepared, like in Revelation chapter 14, those that are ripe. At different times in Earth's history, you could be ripe by just accepting the gospel. You can be ripe having just studied a little bit and made some transformative changes in your life through the power of the Holy Ghost living through you. Okay? You can be ripe at those points. At the end of time, there is the ripe harvest. The harvest needs to be fully grown, fully matured, fully prepared for harvest. God is calling his people at the end of time to be fully ripe. That's what we're seeing here in Revelation 14 and 19. She has made herself ready for the actual event of the marriage. This is when Christ comes. You can see that further in, as we'll study in Revelation 21, for example. Also in this chapter, he's talking about coming. So, she's ready because she has arrayed herself in righteousness. Christ's righteousness, not her own. You see, because all of our righteousnesses are as what? Filthy rags, the Bible says in Isaiah. Now, I don't know if I should tell you what that word actually means, filthy rags, but it's a filthy garment, really. And I just will say that you can go and study it for yourself. But when it says our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, there's a deeper meaning to that statement that will probably help you think like, ooh, God is serious when he says that. And he is. Now, notice verse 10 of Revelation 19. Verse 10 says, I fell at his feet to worship him, and he said unto me, This is the angel. He says, "See thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." Now, I want you to turn in your Bibles to Revelation 22 and look at verses 8 and 9. We're going to see a very similar situation there. We just read Revelation 19, verse 10. We saw an angel telling John not to worship him because he is of his brethren and of his fellow servants, those that have the testimony of Jesus. Notice what the Bible says in Revelation 22, verses 8 through 9. "I, John, saw these things, and I heard them. When I heard and had seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things." Verse 9, "Then saith he unto me, See thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren," not those that have the testimony of Jesus like it said in verse 10 of chapter 19, "but I am of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book. Worship God." I think it's very interesting to compare the two things there, because one, he says, "I'm of your brethren here that have the testimony of Jesus," which is the spirit of prophecy. Those are both combined statements. You can use one as you use the other. Now, over here in chapter 22, he says, "Hey, don't worship me. I'm your brethren, the prophets." So if you take these two identical situations, you put them together, you realize that what he's saying is, "Don't worship me. I'm of your brethren, the prophets, those that have the testimony of Jesus, those that have the spirit of prophecy." All those terms are identical, okay? A prophet is one that has the spirit of prophecy and one that has the testimony of Jesus. They all work synonymously, okay? So when you look at these sections, you can realize one is explaining the other. And, you know, the word testimony of Jesus occurs exactly 5 times in the Bible. The phrase, testimony of Jesus, you can look it up for yourself. Every single time it occurs in the book of Revelation. Isn't that interesting? So each time it's found in Revelation 1, verse 2, verse 9, 12, verse 17, and 19, verse 10. And so each time it is referring to the words of the prophets, which is the spirit of prophecy or the testimony of Jesus. John, by the way, was persecuted and sent to the island of Patmos because he faithfully declared the words of the prophets, the words of God and of the testimony of Jesus, okay? So I think what he was saying is his own words being the testimony of Jesus because he was called to be a prophet, and also the words of God, which were the previously written scriptures, okay? So he being a live, living prophet could say that he had the current gift of the spirit of prophecy or the testimony of Jesus. So now, what's interesting is something we must understand, and we've seen this all through the book of Revelation. It's quite clear that when we as Christians are, how would you say, students of the Bible, we're sharing our faith, we're giving Bible studies, we're passing out gospel tracts, we're giving DVDs with truth in them. The Bible says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, "Yea, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." John was simply testifying the fact that he had walked with Jesus for 3.5 years. He had seen his miracles. He saw him die and live again. He was just telling what he knew about the truth of the Son of God. And as a result, he was persecuted. Remember, he was persecuted unto death, but God wasn't done with him yet. He was thrown into a pot of boiling oil. You remember that from chapter 1? We can find that in the history of the Fox's Book of Martyrs. But God didn't want him to die. And so the men that called him into that, or that threw him into there, were called to get him out of that pot of boiling oil. And so as a result of not being able to kill him there, they sent him off to an island where he could be away from them. And God wasn't done with him yet. In fact, I think God needed him to be on the island, because if he weren't on the island, he would be too busy doing other things to where God wouldn't have been able to get his attention. So I think God's providence is amazing in the life of John. And so John, right here, was just simply saying that the prophets are the ones with the testimony of Jesus, which is the spirit of prophecy. And we know that he was suffering as a result of using those gifts, that gift that God had given him. So now, notice what it says in verse 9. I forgot to mention something. It says, the marriage supper of the Lamb had come, and they were blessed if they had been called to that supper. Now, this word blessed is one of the seven times the word blessed is used, remember, in the Revelation? We looked at every time they were used, I believe, in chapter 1, so we're not going to do that again, but there's another, just another reminder of what you just read. So in verse 9, that marriage supper had come, and there was a blessing to those that were called to that marriage supper. Notice that the word supper is only used two specific times in the book of Revelation. They are both right here in this chapter. The other one is in chapter 19, verse 17. And what's interesting about that supper is that you're not the main guest like you are in the supper of the Lamb, okay? Like in verse 9, you would be the main guest. The other supper, you would be the main course. Now, what I mean is, read verse 17. I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying unto all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, he said, come and gather yourselves unto the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and of the flesh of all men, both free and bond, small and great. Now, what's very interesting is something that I'm just thinking about right at this very moment. If you're dead and you're not saved, you're not in heaven, you're going to be the main course, okay? Down here on the earth, the critters, the birds, will not be vegetarian. Now, up in heaven, you will be vegetarian. Why? Because Revelation 22 says that the tree of life will bear fruits every month, right? Well, notice something else interesting about what happens in heaven. Turn in your Bible to Isaiah 65. Isaiah 65, and we're going to be looking toward the end of that chapter, and we're going to see what the critters up there are going to eat. The Bible says in verse 25, Isaiah 65, verse 25, it says, the wolf and the lamb will feed upon one another. Is that what it says?
No.
No. It says, the wolf and the lamb shall feed together, and the lion shall eat what?
Straw
or grass, just like the bullock or the ox. And dust shall be the serpent's meat. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, saith the Lord. And so I think, just because we started in chapter 18 with the pharmakia and health idea, that maybe the Lord is bringing this to my mind here, that down here on the earth at the end of time, there won't be vegetarians. Up there in heaven, if you're in heaven, you're called to the marriage supper of the Lamb, you're going to be eating vegetarian. Why? Because there will be nothing hurt or destroyed in all of God's holy mountain. And if you look at Isaiah 65, verses 17 and onward, that is specifically talking about the new heavens and the new earth. That is talking about after our heavenly experience. So, just to let you know, the Bible does say here in this idea of health that we ought to take care of ourselves and the creatures on the earth as well. Especially here at the end of time where there are so many different pesticides and herbicides and fungicides and all the other ides that they put into our foods. Better just to stay away from that which is harmful and full of tumors and all those other things. But I won't go into that. You can find those things on the internet if you're interested. So now, what it says in Revelation 19, verse 11. We've already read this in a previous message. When we were looking at chapter 6, I believe, is when we spoke about the second coming of Jesus. And this section in verse 11 through 16 talks specifically about the second coming of Jesus. Now, there are two times in the Bible, in the book of Revelation, where you find someone on a white horse, okay? Someone on a white horse. That's chapter 6, the first seal being opened, you find someone on a white horse. That is not a picture of Christ coming the second time. That is not, okay? That was right after the time he was seen as a lamb as it had been slain in chapter 5. And then we find that later when those seals open, that's when in chapter 6 at the sixth seal, the heavens open and Christ is coming a second time. So we know that that was not the time where Christ was coming. That first horse that was white. But this one is a picture of Christ coming. This is the second person on a white horse that we find in the book of Revelation. It says in verse 11, I saw heaven opened. Now, before we continue, that is the same idea that we read in chapter 6, verse 14. So let's turn there real quickly. I saw heaven opened. Chapter 6, verse 14 says, and the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together. Okay, same exact idea, different portions of the book of Revelation. Does that make sense? This one, the heavens rolling open. This one says, the heavens opened. Okay. I saw heaven opened in chapter 19, verse 11. And behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. Faithful, by the way, is from chapter 1, verse 5. And True is from 3, verse 14. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. So in righteousness, Christ is coming to get his righteous woman. Remember, she has clothed herself in white, which is the righteousness of the saints. And so Christ is simply coming as a righteous husband to marry his righteous bride. It fits. And guess who was in there trying to impersonate that righteous bride? Remember, it was the Babylonian system, that great city. So, and you know, I talk about the woman being God's people and the great city being also God's bride. Now, how do I bring those two together? This is how, and I'll just say it real quickly. The Bible calls us living stones, okay? It says, ye are the temple of God. Ye is a plural term. In the King James Version, when you use y terms, ye, you, that's plural. Thee and thou are singular. So when it says, ye are the temple of God, what it's saying is you total, you in a group are the temple. And then later it talks about being living stones. Each of us are like living stones building up the temple. And so we all together are building up the temple, the city of God here on earth. So being the temple, being the bride, to me it's the same synonymous thing because each of the stones are each of us represented. We'll talk about that more as we get into chapter 21. But what it says in verse 12 is this. His eyes, this is Christ now, his eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. The flame of fire, by the way, is from chapter 1, verse 14. He had many crowns. Remember, we had talked about the crowns, just similar to the impersonation there in chapter 13, verse 1. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. I don't really know much more how to comment on the fact that he has a name written but that no man knows except he himself. Except that we're going to have a name that we don't know. It's in one of the churches. That's one of the gifts that we're given. We're given a new name, right? Well, Christ has a name that we don't know. Nobody knows that. It's just his. But that's what's amazing is we're going to be able to know these things about God. And name, of course, refers to character. Amen. And so here he has a character written that nobody knows but he himself. We're going to be learning more about Christ throughout the ages of eternity. It says there in verse 13, he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Now, I want to jump to Isaiah 63. Isaiah 63 is going to take us to a portion where it talks about being dipped in blood here. Isaiah 63 and verses 1 through 3, maybe even 4. The Bible says in verse 1 of Isaiah 63, "Who is this that comes from Edom?" The word Edom is red. "Who is this that comes from red with dyed garments?" So coming from red with dyed garments, what color do you think they would be? Red, right? So he comes with a garment dipped in blood. What color is blood? Red. So you have a similarity here, don't you? "Who is this that comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bosra?" Bosra means the sheepfold. "This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save," he answers. So who is this that's coming? "I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save." Verse 2. "Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garment like him that treads out the wine fat?" Okay, so Revelation 14, remember? When the harvest of the earth is ripe, there's another angel that comes out and says, "Hey, throw in your sickle and reap, for the time of the harvest is ripe." Okay, the time of the grapes to be reaped. And then he presses out the wine press of the wrath of Almighty God. Remember that? We're kind of picturing the second coming here, like in chapter 19, but also in Revelation chapter 14. "Why are you red in your apparel, and your garments like him that treads out the wine fat?" Verse 3. "I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in mine anger, and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garment, and I will stain all my garment. For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come." So if you apply this to the end of time, where he has a garment in red, he is coming because the time of his redeemed has come. That would be those that are ripe for the harvest. Does that make sense? Okay. So in verse 13 of chapter 19, "He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." Now, the Word of God, we know from John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, is actually his name. Let's turn there real quick. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. And since I'm there, I'm going to read it. "In the beginning was the Word." So the Word is the entity we're speaking of. "And the Word was with God." Ah, but the Word was God. So the Word was God, and the Word was with God also. Verse 2, "The same was in the beginning with God. All things," how many? "All things were made by him." So the Word was also the creator. "And without him was not anything created or made that was created or made." Notice, jump down to verse 14 and see something interesting. "The Word," that which was with God and that which was God, "was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we actually saw his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." I love it. So John, he's saying kind of some strange language in the first couple of verses there in chapter 1. But then he jumps down and just makes it pretty clear, like, hey, we have seen him. We have seen his glory. The Word became flesh, and he dwelt among us. So that word dwelt is also tabernacled, which is interesting. Just something for you to chew on. So Revelation 19, we're going back there again. It says in verse 14, since we've just read that his name is the Word of God, verse 14, "The armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses." Okay, the armies would be the angels. "They were clothed in fine linen, white and clean." So the Bible says in the Psalms that the angels are strong, they're powerful, but also they do God's bidding. They keep his word, and that's why they're able to also be clothed in white garments, white and clean, or fine linen, white and clean. Verse 15, "Out of Christ's mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Now, there are so many verses that we could refer to. The sharp sword is referred to in Hosea chapter 6, verse 5. That's in your notes. It's also Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. Let's go ahead and find, why don't we find both of them? Go to Hosea. Hosea is just after Daniel in the Old Testament. Hosea 6, verse 5. As soon as I find it, I will read it. Sometimes I think they move verses or chapters in the Bible on me, and I don't know where they hide them. Chapter 6, verse 5. Therefore have I hewed them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and thy judgments are as the light that goeth forth. So I hewed them by the prophets. What does it mean, you hew something? Well, you cut it down, right? You cut it down by the words. And then it says, I have slain them by the words of my mouth. So when in Revelation 19, the sword of God is coming out of his mouth, that's what he uses to slay, of course, those that are contrary to the prophets. And then in Hebrews chapter 4, look at Hebrews 4 and verse 12. Hebrews 4 and verse 12, the Bible says, the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Again, there are so many verses we can go to, but the idea is Christ's words are coming forth out of his mouth, and that's how he slays those that are contrary to his will in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 15. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword that he, with it, he should smite the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. The rod of iron can be found in chapter 2, verse 27, and also chapter 12, verse 5. Remember when the little baby was caught up, well, taken out of the womb of the woman, and then the child was caught up to rule all nations with the rod of iron, the Bible says. So here again, it's talking about him ruling with the rod of iron. And then when he treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, that is a similar idea to why he's read in Isaiah chapter 63, verses 1 through 3. We also see that he's treading out the winepress at the end of Revelation chapter 14. So this is a similar concept of destroying the wicked by the words of his mouth. See, we're going to be judged according to our works, right? And our works are going to be judged according to the words that God has penned out through his prophets. And that's why Hosea chapter 6 talks about the words being what he uses to hew down those that are contrary to the prophets, you see. So Revelation chapter 19, and let's look at verse 16. He hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, this phrase, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, can actually be found in a few places. I don't see it in my notes here, but I know it's in Timothy, where the only potentate, the one that cannot be approached, the one that dwells in the light, he is the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And so we're told that this Christ has the same title, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's backwards in the other one, in the Timothy's, but here it's King of Kings and Lord of Lords, or Rey y Rey de Señor de Señores. I don't know a lot of Spanish, but I learned that one as a kid. It was a song. Verse 17, I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God. Now, what I find interesting is right there in verse 17, where it says, there was an angel standing in the sun. James chapter 1, verse 17, it talks about there be no shadow of turning in God. The Father has no shadow of turning. So there's no shadows from him. When he turns, he doesn't make shadows. He is light. This angel standing in the sun, I believe, is a similar concept. He is not casting any shadows. There's no darkness in him at all. Okay? So this angel, contrary to those that are in darkness, he says to the birds, go ahead and eat. Devour those that are in darkness. He's the one standing in the sun, not casting off any shadows. Where do you contemplated this verse? Oh, by the way, the word fowls, it only happens three times in the entire Bible. This specific word, and you'll read more about that in the notes. Now, one of the things that I want to talk about when we talk about fowls and the supper, I'll just read a little bit from my notes here. let's see, he calls for the second supper in this chapter. The call for fowls of the air is interesting in that the word for fowls is only used three times in the New Testament, each time in the book of Revelation. So John specifically used a word for fowls and one time translated birds. Remember the hateful birds in Revelation 18? Same word. And it's the only of three times in the Revelation or in the New Testament. So it's 18 verse 2 and also 19 verse 21. Along with this verse in 17. So this must be the same supper in the context of the second coming that Christ spoke of in Luke 17, verse 37. Luke 17, verse 37. I don't know, maybe we don't have enough time, but I want to turn there real quick. Luke 17. This is a section of the Bible that brings a lot of questions to people. So I want to just peek at it real quick. Luke chapter 17, verse 37. Jesus answered the question, where, Lord? And he said unto them, whithersoever the body is, thither will the eagles be gathered together. Okay, so notice what's happening. In verse 26, you hear of Noah. Noah is talked about, and then the wicked are referred to that are eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, the flood came, and destroyed them all. Destroyed who all? Noah or those that were wicked? The wicked, right? So the wicked are the ones that are destroyed or taken from that scenario. And then it talks about Lot in verse 28. Lot, he ate, he drank, as it was in the days of Lot. They ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. Verse 29, but the same day that Lot went out of Sodom and Gomorrah, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Did it destroy Lot or did it destroy the wicked? So it's talking about the wicked in the Noah's time. It's talking about wicked in Lot's time. And then it talks about, remember Lot's wife. Was Lot's wife the righteous or the wicked? Again, the wicked. And so when it says in verses 34 through 37, when it says like, hey, I'm telling you something. There will be two men in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. Two women grinding together. One will be taken and the other left. Two men shall be in the field. One shall be taken and the other left. Now, the disciples in verse 37, they ask the question, where, Lord? Now, it does not make sense that they would ask the question, where were they left? He'd be like, well, wait a minute. I said they were in a bed, they were grinding, and they were in a field, right? So they're not asking the question, where were they left? The question is, where were they what? Taken. Where, Lord? Where were they taken? The answer is, wheresoever the body is, that's where the eagles are gathered together. Now, what do eagles do in the Bible? Look at Job 39. Job 39. Job 39 at the very end, the Bible talks about in verse 27. Job 39, 27. Doth the eagle mount up at your command and make her nest on high? She dwells and abides on the rock, upon the crag of the rock in the strong place. From thence she seeks the prey, and her eyes behold afar off. Verse 30. her young ones also suck up blood. Where the slain are, there is she. Okay? What it's saying here is the eagle eats blood, and where the dead are, that's where she is. That's where the eagle is. Okay? The eagles, you've seen it. If you've ever lived in a desert area or on the mountains, you look up and you see a bunch of vultures or eagles or hawks flying around. What does that mean? That means something has died in the area, right? So if you jump back to Luke chapter 17 and you realize what's happening is God is saying the wicked were destroyed in the days of Noah. The wicked were destroyed in the days of Lot. Remember Lot's wife. One's going to be taken, one's going to be taken, one's going to be taken. Where are they taken, Lord? They're taken where the eagle is gathered together. Where does the Bible, what does the Bible say the eagles do? They eat the flesh and suck up the blood. What Christ is saying in Luke 17 is that you, if you're wicked, you will be destroyed and taken to death. Okay? That's why in Revelation 19, it talks about the supper of the great God. You will be eaten by the birds. What Christ was doing is he was looking forward and saying, as it was in the days of Noah, as it was in the days of Lot, people are going to be taken, the wicked, just like they were in those times. Where, Lord, where are they going to be taken? They're going to be taken unto death. And he's referring to something that hadn't even been written yet, which was Revelation chapter 19. Why do I say that? Because look at verse 18. Saying to the fowls that they may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. Does that make sense to you? This is the end of time and the feast. Now, we're going to go through these verses here, these last ones, just with some commentary here. I saw the beast, verse 19. The beast, of course, is the Roman papacy. And the kings of the earth, all those that have been committing fornication with her, joining church and state, and their armies. Why do they need armies? So they can cause all to worship, like it says at the end of Revelation chapter 13. So the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies were gathered together. Why? To make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. Again, a similar picture to what already happened in Revelation chapter 12. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon and his angels. The dragon didn't learn. And so what he's trying to do now is use the beast and the false prophet, or the kings of the earth rather, and their armies. Why? To gather all nations in the battle of what we call Armageddon. Revelation 16 talks about the battle of Armageddon. This is that picture. They're gathering together for that battle. Armageddon is kind of an interesting term. It only happens once. It's in Revelation chapter 16. But here the idea is the same. You can see that picture at the end of Revelation 12. You see it at the end of Revelation chapter 13. You can see it at the end of Revelation 17. It's pictured in Revelation 16, actually mentioned there. And you can see it here also. This war at the very end of time where they're trying to destroy God and his people. This is the start of the Battle of Armageddon. Okay? So it says in verse 19 that the enemy is all gathered together trying to make war against the one on the horse, which is Christ, and his army. And those that are with him are what? Called, chosen, and faithful. Remember? Look at verse 20. And the beast, which is the papacy, was taken, and with him the false prophet, which is America and the apostate Protestants in that nation, the ones that wrought miracles before him. He brought them with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped the image. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth. And of the all the fowls were filled with their flesh. Now, according to the Bible here, we have these the beast and the false prophet, along with the kings of the earth and their armies, they are thrown into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. Now, what's interesting about that is you don't actually find that brimstone lake of fire until after the 1,000 years. You find it here before and also after. So what could this possibly be referring to? Well, notice, turn in your Bible to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And you will see that the Bible talks about the destruction of the wicked and how they are destroyed. Notice what it says in verse 6. It is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. Just like it says in Revelation 18, give unto her double that which she has dealt to you. So verse 7, and to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, like we're reading in Revelation 19, verse 8. He will, in flaming fire, he will take vengeance on them that do not know God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So what's going to happen according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1? Christ is going to come, and in flaming fire, he is going to consume those that do not obey the gospel. Wait a minute, I thought we were just supposed to believe the gospel. Yeah, but the phrase obey the gospel occurs a couple times in the Bible, and you got to consider that too. Because my Lord Jesus says in John chapter 14, verse 12, he that believes the same works that I do, he shall do also. So believing is not just a mental assent. It is actually being transformed and walking with the Lord Jesus in an obeying the gospel scenario. So what we see in Revelation 19 is Christ Jesus is coming, and in flaming fire, which according to this verse here says that there is a lake of fire, in flaming fire he's going to consume those that do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, they do not obey him, and they are consumed by the brightness of his coming. All right? So I don't want to be in that group. I want to be those that are the righteous, the bride, those that are clothed in white raiment, those that are the 144,000, those like Job that are helping those that are in need, that are taking care of those that are hungry. That's the group that I want to be part of. And I want you to be part of that same group. So what we must do is we must continue to study the Bible, knowing and understanding that there are two suppers that we are potentially part of. Again, remember, one, you are the honored guest. The other one, you are the main course. I do not want that for anybody here. Let's choose to follow Jesus Christ with all our hearts, all our minds, all our souls. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray together. Father, I ask that you would guide us as we continue to learn, as we continue to study. I pray that you would bless us, that we can be transformed by the renewing of our minds, that you can give us the power from on high, as it says in John chapter 1 and verse 12.
For more information, please visit revelationwithdaniel.com.